Most of us only purchase an automobile on credit if we believe that in the future we will have sufficient income to be able to make the payments. Likewise, college students will sometimes go literally thousands of dollars into debt because they believe that in the future they will have the income necessary to make the payments. My point is simply this. What you believe about the future really controls what you do in the present. When I say controls, by that I mean that what you believe about the future so powerfully influences you that nearly every intentional action now is consistent with that vision of the future. A positive illustration of that, I believe, is when a young man sets his mind on winning the heart of a young woman. He pictures himself with her in the future, and so that picture, that vision, controls every action virtually and every thought of his until that time. Now, a negative illustration is to watch a man or a woman in a disintegrating marriage. And you watch them become so convinced that the future will be no different than the present that they give up all hope. I want you to listen to a man who sees no future. He writes, "We are here to die, just live and die. I live driving a cab. I do some fishing, I take my girl out, I pay taxes, I do a little reading, and then get ready to drop dead. You've got to be strong about it. Life is a big fake. Nobody cares. You're rich or you're poor, you're here, you're gone, you're like the wind. Life is nothing." Is he right, or is there more? Christ calls people to a very different perspective on the future. And therefore, he calls people to a very different perspective on the here and now. As I said, what comes after this life, I think, has an all-important bearing on how we live this life. Notice, I did not say that how we live this life has a bearing on the life to come, though that's true too. But what I said was, what we believe about the future controls the present. Now, repeatedly in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he spoke of life. Instead of death and damnation, he says, those who trust in Christ will have life. In fact, it is life with an eternal quality, not just longevity, but it's life with an eternal quality. In chapter 5 of Romans, Paul said, we have peace with God. He said, we have access into the grace of God. And he said, we have a hope of a future in the glory of God. Then, as we have been looking at the past several weeks, Paul goes on in chapters 6 and 7 and even into 8 to describe how do we live Christianly in the meantime. We have that to look forward to, that is, that future glory of God, but how do we live in the meantime? Because the meantime is what troubles us. We live in the meantime. And Paul, like Jesus before him, said that the meantime is difficult. God calls us out of a value system. He calls us out of a lifestyle into one that is radically different than the world's. We have a different master than the rest of the world has. We play by different rules than the rest of the world does. We have different objectives than the rest of the world does. We respond to Christ's call to trust Him and obey Him. Then what? We live in the here and now. He tells us that our new lifestyle, our new values will be opposed. They will be opposed not only from within ourselves, but they will be opposed from outside. From within, we know the struggle that we have still with sin, and Paul describes that in chapters 6 and 7 of Romans. Then you add to that the opposition that we get from outside, and then also add to that the appearance that is there that the unrighteous prosper, The immoral are the ones who have the fun. We join Jeremiah. He said, "You're always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" That issue, most of you know, is as old as Job. And the question is following God worth it? Now, there are several positive answers that the Apostle Paul gives. In our text for today, however, he gives one of them. Now, before looking specifically at that one, I want you to remember that Romans chapter 8 in its entirety has often been called a chapter of great assurance, assuring the believer that what he believes is true, assuring the believer that following Christ is worth it, assuring the believer that God both is now and in the future doing what he promised he would do. Now, as we've seen in previous sermons, and we will see in the following two sermons from this one, this chapter is meant to assure us, those who trust in Jesus Christ, of our relationship with God. So in this lengthy chapter, the Apostle Paul says, here are several things you can count on. First, chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Mark it down. You are no longer under condemnation because of what Christ has done for us. That summarizes justification by grace through faith. Secondly, verses 4 through 13, you are no longer enslaved to sin, that sin nature that you inherited from Adam. But now, because of the Spirit of God who lives in you, you have the Spirit-empowered ability to live for Christ, to live Christianly. Thirdly, verses 14 to 17, you have the closest possible relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You have been adopted into God's family. You are his child. Fourthly, verses 17 to 25, you have an inheritance. You have a future that overwhelmingly surpasses the present and makes the present worth it no matter what you are going through. Fifthly, verses 26 to 28, in every circumstance of life, the Spirit of God is interceding for us, and God is controlling every circumstance of life, even the hardest things of life, and using them for our good. Lastly, verses 29 to 30. Remember this, that what God starts, God always finishes. Guaranteed. I want you to go back to that fourth issue. It's that one that I wish to pick up on today and help us to better understand. You have an inheritance. You have a future. Open your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading at verse 16 on through verse 25. Our text begins at verse 18, but I want you to see its context. Would you stand with me, please, in honor of God's word? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Let's pray. God, again this morning, as we open your word, as we think about what it is that by your Spirit you've caused the Apostle Paul to write, we want very much to understand. No, not just understand the syntax, understand the grammar, but to truly understand, God, what it is you are communicating to us here. What great hope is ours? Help us, God, not only to understand it, but to truly begin to feel it. To understand it in ways that it does indeed shape our present. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Notice, please, verse 16. Paul completes a thought which we looked at last week, his declaration that we have become God's children. That is, that we've been adopted by God. He says then in verse 17 that since we are children of God, since we have been adopted by God, we are then heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. That is, we have an inheritance to look forward to. But in that verse, he also reminds us that there's a present reality. That is, that suffering lays along the path to that inheritance. So, he finds it necessary to write verse 18, which I believe is the main point of this section of his letter. Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Or to say it differently, Paul says, I want you to know something about the future that is so positive that it will powerfully influence your perspective in the here and now. In fact, if you understand what is yet to come, it will make your present sufferings seem even insignificant by comparison. Now, what is the future that the Apostle Paul is talking about? Notice, please, here he calls it, that future is the glory that will be revealed in us. In verse 17, he said, we would share in Christ's glory. I want to come back to that in just a few minutes and see how Paul goes on to further explain that. But for now, I want you to see verses 19 to 23, how what Paul does here is give us a short history of the world. But he doesn't give it to us in chronological order. Notice it with me, please. Verse 19. Verse 19 is about the present. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Verse 20 is about the past. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Verse 21 is largely about the future. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Verse 22 is about the past up to the present. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Verse 23 is about the present looking forward to the future. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. We wait for the redemption of our bodies. Now, it's those verses that I would like to put in chronological order, I think maybe to help us understand them a little better this morning. For the past, we begin at verse 20. It says this, for the creation itself was subjected to frustration, and not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Now, the creation here, I believe, is equivalent to what we find in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Paul is talking about the universe of stars and planets around us. Paul is talking about creation as the oceans, the mountains, the prairies, the lakes, the hills of this earth. He's talking about plants. He's talking about animals and birds and fish. All creation except humanity. He's talking about all creation outside of humanity. And he says, In the past, something happened to that creation. It was subjected to frustration. Now, we all know what frustration is. Frustration is not being able to be or do what we think we ought to be or do. We remember that God created the heavens and the earth as an expression of His glory. That was why He created it. It was an expression of who God is. And creation does, in fact, manifest something about God, as Paul reminded us back in Romans chapter 1. God's eternal power, God's divine nature have been clearly seen in what has been made. But that creation, the created order, lives in frustration because it no longer has the full beauty and function for which it was designed. It was designed, it was created to reflect the glory of God. But it no longer has that capacity, that is, that full capacity. That takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned. This is what we read. To Adam, God said, "Because you listened to your wife," I've been greatly tempted to make a comment on that, "because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." Something happened to creation. Not just to Adam and Eve and to all their heirs. Something happened to creation itself. Now, it's still true that the heavens declare the glory of God, but imagine how they would have declared the glory of God had they not been, or had it not been warped by sin. But notice, the creation did not bring that frustration on itself. Something happened to creation because of Satan's temptation, because of Adam's sin, but more precisely, according to this text, because of God's judgment. Sin has consequences. And the judicial consequence of Adam's sin was that the whole creation suffered. Now, that may seem unreasonable or even ununderstandable to us, but I think it's largely because we don't have an adequate understanding of the sinfulness of sin. Because of sin, the whole of creation is now, as Paul says it here, in bondage to decay. The cycle of corruption, the cycle of conception, birth, and growth is followed today by decline, death, and decomposition. The earth is not as friendly as we like to think it is. We like to dwell on beautiful sunsets and swelling oceans. But just watch an old episode of Wild Kingdom. Or just look at how fire devastates the animal kingdom. Just look at what happens to the suffering of people and animals and of plant life when a tsunami hits Indonesia, and you recognize that something is dreadfully wrong. It's the frustration of the creation due to sin, and it's felt even by humanity. We were made in the image of God. Think of that for just a moment again. We were made in the image of God. And yet for the past 6 to 10,000 or more years of human history, we can't seem to get it right. Look at how many times new utopian ideas have been suggested to us as the answer to humanity's propensity to selfishness, hostility, and war. And yet what? None succeeds. Frustration. As necessary as they are, there's a certain frustration even with the peace agreements that we keep coming up with on our earth. Year after year, we come up with new peace agreements. What happens to them? They are savagely broken. Just this past week, leaders from around the Middle East met in Annapolis, Maryland, to consider yet another attempt at peace in the Middle East. Frustration. Closer to home, we celebrate a family converted out of generations of sin and misery, only to watch within one or two generations for that family to sink back into sin and misery. Or within ourselves, The frustration when we sense what ought to be happening, when we indeed do see some signs of spiritual progress and maturity, only to be fully aware again of our own private sins and wonder if there's any hope for us. Frustration? Oh, yes. In us, and according to our text, in all creation. But the past is not the end of the story. Paul writes that he wants us to understand not only the past, but what is happening even now. What's happening in the present? Look at verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. An interesting use of language, the Apostle Paul personifies this creation. He gives creation emotion and thought. He writes it as if creation, even the inanimate creation, is somehow eagerly expecting something. That word in the Greek that's translated eagerly expecting or eager expectation is one word. It's the picture of someone craning his or her neck to be able to see something, looking forward to it. In verse 22, it's not only speaking of looking forward to it, but even groaning. Now, Paul is not only describing the rest of creation when he speaks that way. Verse 23 says he's talking about us as well. Not only so, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Most of us know that groaning is usually because of pain. This speaks again to this idea of the consequences of sin in our world and in us. There is a frustration. There is a pain to it. But the kind of groaning is very important here, as we saw in verse 22. It is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. That is, there is a frustration, there is a pain, there is a groaning, but what? It's worth it. Jesus said it this way in John 16. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. One man wrote that when you hear a woman groaning in a hospital, it makes all the difference to know whether you are listening to somebody in the oncology ward or the maternity ward. So what's the baby? What makes it worth it? What is all of creation anticipating? What do we eagerly wait for? We've looked briefly at the past, at the present. Now look how Paul describes the future. Verse 19. Paul says creation waits for the sons of God to be revealed. Verse 23. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. As we saw last week, we have already become sons and daughters of God if we trust in Christ. We have already been adopted into God's family. But the point Paul makes is this. We don't fully reflect Him yet. We still struggle with that old sin nature that is there. And it is still true that our bodies are still subject to decay and death. Many years ago, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn, Behold the Amazing Gift of Love. Listen to the language. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father has bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. That's true. But now he gets to the part about frustration. Concealed as yet this honor lies by this dark world unknown. That may be true now, but there is a day coming when the fullness of what it means to be the sons and daughters of God will be fully actualized, fully revealed, fully lived. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Our present bodies, corrupted by sin, the sin inherited even from Adam, and compounded by our own, our bodies must be transformed. And when Jesus comes again, the Apostle Paul said to another church, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we, that is we who have not yet died when Jesus Christ comes again, we will be changed. It's when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory." So what's Paul talking about? Paul is talking about the resurrection of our bodies. Or as he says it in verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. Paul has already spoken to that issue back in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. He said, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you." To the Philippians, Paul said this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." As I have said a number of times before, everlasting life is not simply to exist as disembodied spirits floating in some kind of God consciousness. Everlasting life includes a real body. Everlasting life includes a resurrected body. Now, in verse 21 is where the Apostle Paul brings this idea of our future in resurrected bodies into agreement with the future of the rest of creation. There's a connection between our future and the future of creation itself. Look at verse 21. "The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." When Jesus comes again, and when the bodies of the children of God are resurrected and reunited with their spirits, that is when the rest of creation will also be transformed. Not annihilated, transformed. 2 Peter. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy, holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat." Didn't I just say that they weren't going to be annihilated? Look at verse 13. "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Revelation chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." In some way, whether by literal fire, by some other means of destruction or whatever, God is going to renovate, God is going to transform, God is going to recreate this present heavens and earth into the new heavens and earth. And what will it be like? Do you remember what the Bible said about Jesus' resurrected body? At least what it demonstrates about Jesus' resurrected body in comparison to the body he had before his death and resurrection? It was a body that was recognizable. It was the same body, but it was different. Flesh and blood, but what? But transformed. The same, but different. You remember what the Bible says about our resurrected bodies? It'll still be us. The same, but different. Recognizable, but transformed. Our bodies, nonetheless new at the same time. Likewise, I believe that is what this new earth will be. The same, but different. The earth, but new, transformed, recognizable, physical. but released from the corruption and decay of sin. Most importantly, God is going to refashion this world into what He intended it originally to be before sin entered, before sin corrupted it. But why? Why a new heavens and a new earth? Why not just heaven the way we think of it? Because God says He intends for us to enjoy our inheritance. And heaven, as that place where believers now go when they die, awaiting the second coming of Jesus Christ, that is not our inheritance. What is our inheritance? Our inheritance is to live in real bodies. Our inheritance is to live with the rest of creation, to live in and reflect the glory of God. That's our inheritance. Now, that may not sound like much to some of you, to live in and reflect the glory of God. But I want you to think about that with me for just a couple of more moments. The glory of God is, very simply, God's character revealed. It is God's beauty, God's power, His truth, His love. It is God's character revealed. Think of this. Even now, we love beauty. It might be a glowing sunset. It might be a dew-covered rose. We love it. We recognize it. And we love it. Even our best stories, the best stories of humanity, they are not about the avarice and lust and revenge of much of television and motion pictures and pulp fiction. That's not what we like best. Our best stories are what? Our best stories are of true greatness, of sacrificial love, of real peace, of tender mercy. We revel in genuine grace and truth. Though we only see those perfections dimly now, we nonetheless know them when we see them, and they are the subjects of our best art. They are the subject of our best stories. That's why Jesus was so stunning when He was here on earth. Even His disciples said this, "We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth." God's love, God's mercy, God's goodness, His holiness, and all of the other perfections of God need to be seen. All those perfections of God need to be experienced. It's not a matter of God proudly needing the worship and admiration of others. Don't go there. Understand this. For love to be love, it must be expressed and received. The glory of grace is when it's experienced. The glory of beauty is when it's seen or heard. The glory of power is when it's displayed. The glory of truth is when it's known. Something of an aside. This to me is simply another evidence for the Trinity. Because the perfections of God, it seems to me, would be deprived of any significance without a multiplicity of persons to enjoy them. God's love would mean nothing if there were no one to love. But God the Father loves the Son and He loves the Spirit, and God the Spirit and God the Son love the Father. And wonder of wonders, that triune God has chosen to let us in on it. To let us in on that glory, to let us in on experiencing the perfections of God. All of creation, including the animate and inanimate world, and especially humanity made in the image of God, we exist to reflect, to manifest, to exhibit, to declare, to delight. In what? In the glory, the perfections, the character of God. The chief purpose of all creation is the glory of God. The chief end, our fulfillment, hear it that way, please. Our fulfillment is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That has been God's intention from the very beginning.
God blessed them and said to them in Genesis 1, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. But sin came in. And sin interrupted and distorted and corrupted. But Jesus said in Revelation 21, behold, I am making all things new. And then speaking of the new heavens and the earth, God said this in Revelation 21, he who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God and he will be my son. So again, our inheritance is to fully live in and reflect the glory of God without the distortion of sin and decay. And part of that, our inheritance, is to participate with all of creation in that same activity, in that same glory. Now, if the heavens and the earth ceased to exist, who would join us in declaring the glory of God? What would exist to exhibit beyond us this marvelous character of our God? Don't we believe what Isaiah said to be true? The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. That future that Paul describes is our future. And it is the future that God had planned all along to live in and reflect the perfections of God. Listen to it, please, from Isaiah. It's a long text, I know. How long since you've read Isaiah 65? Well, here's a part of it. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. Excuse me. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. To some of you, certainly Revelation chapters 21 and 22 come to mind when you hear those words from Isaiah. That inheritance that is ours to live in and reflect the glory of God. So is the present worth it? I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Pray with me, please. Father, we can only begin to imagine. But imagine we can. What that will be like. But even as I think of it, God, I recognize that I am pulled away from those thoughts. I am pulled away from those images by the present. God, please, by your Spirit, grant to us such an understanding of what it must mean to to live in and reflect the glory of God. To be the recipients of and to reflect His grace, His power, His mercy, His love, His wisdom, His beauty. May you grant to us, please, enough understanding of what those things mean, that they would, in fact, truly now, powerfully influence us in every thought and every action. I pray it in Christ's name, for His sake and ours. Amen.